Hi, ladies. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this morning and for this opportunity to be together, that you are in our midst, that you are a faithful God, you are completely trustworthy, and you're here with us. You love us. I thank you for the truth in the words of the hymn that we sang. What a friend we have in you, Lord. We need you desperately, and we love you. In your precious name, amen. It's so good to be with you this morning. I am Kathy McElvoy. I'm one of the coordinators for WBS. Some of my duties include overseeing our children's program and writing some of that curriculum and working on the crafts and all of that good stuff. And then the other part of my job includes overseeing the North Campus PM class, working with the leaders there and ministering to the women over there. So it's really great to be with you and next month, actually it's the third year I've done this. I thought, wow, it's taken me 3 years, but I think I'm getting the hang of it. On a personal note, I have been married for almost 30 years to my husband, Rob. I know. He is so into me. And we have 4 adult sons and 2 daughter-in-laws that I prayed for many, many years and I love, and 1 grandson. I know. So that's a little about me. And let's dive into Job and learn a little bit more about Job this morning. Okay, so no doubt by now you have found yourself in one way or another able to relate to Job. Perhaps you too have experienced heartbreaking disaster in your life. Perhaps you've questioned God's goodness. Or maybe you've had a friend, or maybe you've been that friend that really wasn't all too helpful in a difficult situation. But no matter how you've been able to relate, we all have this in common with Job. We all have a past, a present, and a future. How do we reminisce, as Job does, about our past? Do we struggle with what happened back when? Or do we glorify it, referring to the past as our glory days? Do we live out our present in contentment or contempt, or sort of a combination of both? And how do we view our future? Are we worried about it? Or do you have deep concerns about your future? Do we defend ourselves and our past actions in that hopes to secure a good future? Well, let me tell you, Job did all of that. So in the passages that we're going to go over today, we're going to look at Job's final defense to his accusing friends. They are all, in a very real sense, part of the jury. And Job addresses God as well. So Job asserts his innocence as he presents evidence of his right living. His closing argument is in 3 chapters, and they're organized methodically as Job addresses his past, his present, and his future. So here are 3 divisions. Our first division is reminiscing the past, which is chapter 29. Chapter 30 is our second division, lamenting the present. And our third division is defending the future, chapter 31. So, reminiscing the past. Let me ask you, have you ever longed for the good old days? Ever been in a situation or a season that seems especially bleak, difficult, that as an escape or a comfort, you went back in your mind to a time when life was just a little better, a little easier, a little more fun, a little sweeter? Maybe you look back on your time in high school when you were so cool and thin. And now you look at a cookie and you gain 2 pounds and you're like, what's with that? Now, perhaps you reminisce about the good old days when you were quite the big deal at the company that you worked for. Or you had an especially delightful childhood, and you long for those simple, carefree days of being a kid. Maybe you're a widow, or divorced, or recently, or an empty nester. And you reminisce about your days of being a wife or living in a house with children because you really enjoyed that season. And here's my true confession. I loved being a mama at home with little kids. It was hard. I was overwhelmed at times. I was tired. But let me tell you, I was born for that. I loved that time. It was a sweet time for me. And sometimes now, when I see a young mom strolling her baby, you know, in her yoga pants, and she's like strolling her baby, I get this twinge of, oh, I missed that. That was a sweet, sweet time. Well, here in chapter 29, as Job gives testimony of his past, he is certainly in a state of longing. Let's read what Job says in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 29. It says, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head and by his light I walked through darkness." Verse 4, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." Isn't that great poetic language? But can you hear the pain in Job's voice? Job says, "How I long for the months gone by. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime." It's true. God did greatly bless upright and blameless Job. And in many ways, God had given him a life with ease, a life of abundance, which is the opposite, is the antithesis of the life that he's living now. Job had felt God's presence in a very strong way. He had once known without a doubt that God was watching over him, guiding him, blessing him. He felt it. He experienced it. But that was then. Reminiscing about the good old days doesn't seem to be a comfort to Job, as remembering the past can sometimes be for us. Yet he gives testimony of his old life and highlights the most significant of his blessing, God's intimate friendship. It's really the foundational blessing that all his other blessings stem from, isn't it? And he understandably longs for it. For Job to have experienced such intimacy with God and then to feel like he no longer has that in his life must have been excruciating. Does it remind you of Jesus calling out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm sure Job felt quite forsaken, perceiving his life as now being lived in the absence of God's intimate friendship. In the past, in Job's life, as an outflow of that intimate friendship, Job's life had spilled out with love and compassion for his fellow man, resulting in many great works. These works not only blessed the lives of those receiving Job's help, but being used by God in such significant ways. Wasn't it fun to read all those things? And those, as he was being used by God in significant ways, Job himself was blessed, which is so often the case. Ministry is not easy. Serving others is not easy. It takes our time. It takes our attention. It takes effort. Often it takes our money. But we feel especially good when God uses us to minister to others, don't we? Job longs to experience that again. In chapter 29, beyond the personal blessings he enjoyed, Job then gives testimony of the works he once did for the good of others and how others used to think so highly of him. So starting in verse 7 of chapter 29, let me read. "When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands." Verse 10, "The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them." Verse 13, "The one who was dying blessed me." That's quite a statement. "The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." Wow. I'm tired just thinking about what Job did. Job was honored and respected by young and old alike, as well as by those in positions of power. They all listened to him. Whoever heard him said good things about him. That's not always the case of people with power, is it? And praised him because he blessed those less fortunate in a variety of heroic and righteous ways. Job was active in serving others and serving in ministry. So now, in the middle of this testimony that he's giving, middle of testifying of his many good works, Job switches gears for a bit in verses 18 through 20. And he makes a telling statement. He says, I thought I will die in my own house. My days as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will not fade. The bow will never be new in my hand. So Job's expectations were that he would die at a ripe old age, right? In his house, knowing security and health and peace till the end. I picture him choking back tears as he made this statement, but I thought this is how it would be. And if we're honest, most of us would say that we have some expectations as well. The truth is, God does reward us, doesn't he? He blesses us. He rewarded Job, and he'll reward or bless him again. That's a spoiler alert for later. But we think that our blessings or rewards should come and continue for us here on earth. And that's not necessarily the case. So how do you deal with disappointment? Do you trust God through it? Or do you live in bitterness, angry that he didn't deliver you as you thought he would? With your finances, with your child, with your marriage, with your health? Job is honest with his expectations, and he is certainly disappointed. Job had no reason to believe that his life wouldn't go on as it had. But then catastrophe hit. And honestly, no one is immune to that. But God is still with us, and he was still with Job. So now Job goes back to listing his good works. He's telling those listening that people longed to hear what he had to say, and his words satisfied and refreshed them, and they were in awe of him. Verses 23 and 24 say, they waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it, and the light of my face was precious to them. I mean, George Clooney and Brad Pitt combined had nothing on this man. He also made decisions on behalf of the people holding a position of influence and responsibility for those in need. I say Job for president. But don't get me started. Okay. Chuck Swindoll writes this. Every once in a while, there comes on this earth scene certain people who capture our attention. They seem to have a command of life, and we long to be near them. Job was one of them. This man was well respected and revered. That is before his life took such a turn. And Job is not tooting his own horn here, as I first thought when I first read. He is defending himself directly to Eliphaz in this section. So remember from chapter 22, and we went over this in our lesson 15, we learned that Eliphaz wrongly accused Job of doing actually just the opposite of what Job did. So Job is not bragging. He's setting the record straight. He is, after all, on trial, right? And so he's giving a defense to his peers. So we are well aware by this time of Job's great losses, his wealth, his children, his health. But to feel like he's lost God's intimate friendship and the pleasure of being used by him was perhaps the biggest blow of all. Job was set apart to do quite amazing, significant things for others, fueled by his intimate relationship with the Lord. He longs for those glory days when he was so close to God and so useful. He had wealth, and he used it to help the poor and downtrodden. Life was, in the past, productive and very good, and now it wasn't. And I think Job is just trying to survive, don't you? Now, Job's testimony of his past is true. We know that that's true. He really was a stellar man, blameless and upright, revered among men. But let me offer you this. Remember, we're told earlier in chapter 1 of Job, actually in the prologue of Job, that his regular custom was to sacrifice burnt offerings for the purpose of purifying his children after one of their parties, just in case they cursed God in their heart. So no doubt, the good old days were good for Job. But they weren't perfect. I mean, just the fact that he had to do that is a clue to us that they weren't perfect. He had to have his challenges too. Life on earth always has its issues. Perfection is reserved for heaven, after all. So often we're so shocked by things that happen, but you know what? We're not in heaven yet. So let's allow this chapter in Scripture to prompt us to recognize and examine in our own lives how we view and remember our past. So Job wasn't exaggerating or bragging, but what about us? If we're honest, we're not always totally honest. When we exaggerate the greatness of the past, for example, we often end up elevating ourselves and the life we led back in the day. This can deflate others, especially our children. Did any of you walk 10 miles in the snow barefoot? Da, 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 da? It can deflate our daughter-in-laws, our friends. Have you ever recounted the past by saying things like, when I was your age, when I was a young mom, when I was in your position? These can begin helpful statements, but when we exaggerate the truth or when we neglect to, you know, mention our own battles and challenges in those things, it can leave the other person feeling as if they don't measure up. When I was a young mom, my kids never watched TV while they ate dinner. When I was in corporate, I always got there early and stayed late. Things like that. Those aren't helpful statements, and they're probably not even completely accurate, right? Because we're using the words always and never. That's always a sign. It's not accurate. So we honor God with how we reminisce. When we acknowledge his hand in our past, and thank him for his past blessings and even our past hardships. So here's our first truth. I can honor God with my past, whether it was mostly tranquil or troubled. Let me ask you, how do you reminisce about the good old days? Is it in accurate God-honoring ways? Do you think on your past in a way that brings glory to God, whether it was full of joy or even full of challenges? Is your past a source of pride? In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe says that this passage is a good reminder that we should try and see life in a balanced way. I recently shared with a friend what I was going to be talking about today, and she said she had a very difficult past. She came from a rough past, and she used to see it as all bad. But since she has grown in the Lord, she can acknowledge that it was a difficult past, but now she can also see God's hand in it and how he's using that past in her life. She doesn't deny the bad, but now she can recognize the good as well. So let me offer you four ways we can honor God with our past. One way is to testify to others what God has done for you. Be careful to exalt the Lord and not yourself. Number two, view your past in a balanced way, even your glory days, though perhaps wonderful, were not perfect. Number three, don't mourn the absence of those yesterday blessings and miss what God is doing in the now. And number four, in regards to dealing with your past, trust that God is near. He was near back then, no matter what your past looked like, and he is near now. So he is your intimate friend who loves you beyond what you are feeling at any given moment. And we're going to go into that more in a few minutes. Okay, so now, starting in chapter 30, Job abruptly shifts the focus of his defense from citing his practically, you know, idyllic past to now our second division, which is lamenting the present. He starts with the words, "but now." So let's read in verse 1, chapter 30. But now, they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. These men Job is talking about were younger than him and sons of the lowest of the low. The New King James Version calls them sons of fools and sons of vile men. So Job went from being the most respected to being tormented and taunted. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. I'll read it, starting in verse 9. And now they mock me with vulgar songs. They taunt me. They despise me and won't come near me except to spit in my face. These outcasts oppose me to my face. They send me sprawling and lay traps in my path. They block my road and do everything they can to destroy me. They know I have no one to help me. They come at me from all directions. They jump on me when I'm down. I live in terror now. This picture of his suffering points us to Jesus once again. Job experienced many of the sufferings that our Lord Jesus did. People falsely accused Jesus. They spat on him. They ridiculed him. And they tried to destroy him. You know, when we lived in the Dominican Republic, we served alongside a man who left his home in the States to come to a developing country to minister to the people there. Good, kind-hearted man. He was quite overweight, something he has struggled with. And he also had, I believe, a tumor or something at some point that he had removed, and it left his face a bit disfigured and off-centered. And, you know, some days when he would walk in our neighborhood, some of the kids would laugh at him and point at him and call out cow in Spanish, vaca, vaca. And I often thought, I wonder if he can say to himself, oh, you know what, they're just kids. But how that must have just stung and humiliated him. And I wonder if he thought about Job and found any comfort in the fact that he wasn't alone in his suffering. Job endured that sort of cruel treatment and so much more. So we know that Job is experiencing many emotions, hurt, frustration, confusion, why is this happening, sadness, and he expresses them in his final defense in Act 2, Scene 6 of this poetic drama. And his defense is aimed at those listening, as well as at God. Let's read starting in verse 20, where he addresses God directly. So this is what he says. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Verse 24, surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. So Job feels like he is no longer blessed by God, and actually that God sort of has it in for him. That's how he feels. Skip down to 28, Job says, I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. Even his fellow man offers no help, though Job had always helped others in need, didn't he? Can you hear the murmurs in the community? Was everyone afraid to get too close, like whatever he had would, you know, rub off on them? Was his skin, his body too gross? Was he just too needy? Job always helped the down and out, but no one was willing to help him. And on top of that, he feels like he has no future, no ministry, no purpose. At the end of chapter 30 in the message version of the Bible, Job says, my fiddle plays nothing but the blues. My mouth harp wails laments. Isn't that great? Can God handle our laments? Another word is bemoan. Even that word makes you moan. But can God handle our laments? He can. Is he okay with our questions, our sadness, and even our complaints? He is. God knew Job, and he knows you and me, inside and out. He created us. He knows us. He knows your hurts, your frustration, your anger. You can be your genuine self with him. That sounds so Oprah, but it's true. We can be our genuine self with him. He loves you. He loves you. So hear me. God is with you for the long haul, for eternity, I mean, that's the longest of halls, right? It doesn't get any longer than that. Nothing can separate you from his love. Yet, here's our second hard truth we get from Job chapter 30. Sometimes God, my intimate friend, feels distant in my present challenges. Does he ever feel distant to you? Have you been there? Are you there now, perhaps? Have you ever found yourself moaning out loud, letting out heavy sighs, and you realize that you didn't even know you were doing it? But you're feeling so miserable to the core that it just sort of leaks out of you. I've done that. Ask my family. You're hurting in your words, your countenance, your posture, your thoughts. They're all playing the blues. And your wailing laments. If you are presently in a challenging season in your life, and I know some of you are, let me just say that I am so sorry for your pain and that you're going through such a difficult time. How are you dealing, though, with the reality of your present? Do you blame others? Do you blame God? Do you blame Satan? Do you blame yourself? Regardless of who you blame or if you blame anyone at all, can you still trust that God has you, he's with you, no matter what things look like, feel like in the present? You know, currently written in my kitchen, I have this little chalkboard that I write myself a little message on from time to time, and then I erase it and change it. Currently, it says, I wrote, I am on the throne. Love God. I just need to remember that while I'm washing dishes and, you know, moaning the blues at times. I need that reminder, especially when my feelings get the best of me. It's healthy to acknowledge our feelings. God equipped us with them, after all. But like in Job's case, though we may feel that God is distant or even abandon us, the truth is, he hasn't. Really, he hasn't. So we need to tell ourselves the truth, ladies. Though he may feel distant, God is with me. Write that. Go buy a chalkboard today and write that on it. He is still your intimate friend. He is. What Jesus secured for each of us on the cross is an intimacy with God that can never be taken away from us. Isn't that great? Let's remember that when times get hard. Okay, now Job is in his home stretch in his defense. Our third division from chapter 31 is defending the future. So, Harry S. Truman, he became president when FDR passed away. Don't you love history? I just love it. Anyway, he once said this. He said, three things ruin a man. Power, money, and women. And I think that statement is true for way too many men, including King Solomon, by the way. But it wasn't true for Job. Through all Job is going through, he boldly testifies that his integrity is intact, including these three common areas that cause ruin: power, money, and women. And he defends himself against these things in the 40 verses that make up chapter 31. Job says, starting in verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? So lust is one of those sins that can be committed, and how would you know? I mean, it often births other more obvious sin, for sure. But if a man lusts after a woman in his mind, unless he's like, hey, baby, you know what I mean? Unless he's like really like out there, how would you know? We don't know. Only God would know, right? So Job knows that God knows and sees all. Yet he can still testify truthfully that he has not lusted after a woman. Verses 5 through 8, I'm going to paraphrase. Lord knows I haven't lied, cheated, veered from the straight and narrow, lusted. And if I did, then may God give my crops to someone else. So Job is confident. He's confident that he's sexually pure and morally blameless. What often accompanies sin that involves power, money, and women? Lies. But Job says in verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, then let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. So Job is giving an emotionally charged testimony full of bold, confident statements, isn't he? So as an added punch, he says, if I've done these things, verse 8, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. So now you're not talking about a little, you know, backyard garden, like my livelihood, my crops. He's sincere in his confidence that he's innocent. And then he goes on to testify that he's also innocent of the sin of adultery. He says, in essence, if I've had an affair, then may my wife be given to other men, and I be judged and experience destruction, losing my harvest completely. So let's think for a moment of who Job was and how attractive his character must have been to other women. He had been the knight in shining armor to a lot of women, right? We're assuming he helped his fellow man, and that included women, and even mentioned widows, and not all widows are 105 years old. I mean, you can be a widow younger. So he rescued the hurting, the poor, the widowed. Do you think that maybe some of the women Job helped may have wanted to show him their appreciation in some tangible ways? You know, slipping him their number or turning on the charm a little bit. I wonder if they ever threw themselves at him. After all, he was a powerful, wealthy man. Those are very attractive traits. And he was also, we know, kind-hearted, right? He was a tender-hearted man. So no matter what he looked like from the outside, he had some very attractive qualities that must have been, you know, must have drawn women to him, I would think. The Bible doesn't say that this was the case, but human nature being what it is, and even cross-culturally, I wouldn't doubt that he had more opportunity than most men to have his pick of the ladies. Yet, we know that Job was upright and blameless. And Job is testifying here in chapter 31 that he has remained pure in this area of lust and adultery. So if I've not been pure, then, he says, may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. I wonder if she's like, hello? Like, can you just leave me out of this? Like, anyway, so we know by Job's testimony that he is blameless in the area of sexual impurity and lies. But he goes on to testify about how he has handled his power. He claims he has been fair and compassionate towards those who work for him. He testifies, in essence, if I've been unfair to my staff when they've complained, how could I defend myself to God since he's made us both and we are equals in his sight? He also gave of his time and money to those in need. Verses 16 through 23 say this, if I've denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth, I think I skipped a few here, but anyway, from my youth, I reared them as a father would. So from the get-go in his life. And from my birth, I guided the widow. He didn't just serve others, you know, at holiday time. But that was his lifestyle from a very young age. He lists more things, and then he says, if I've done such terrible things, verse 22, then let my arm fall off from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint, for I dreaded destruction from God. And for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. I wonder if his audience, if the jury at this point, is it all convinced? Do his words matter? Do they believe his defense? Let me ask you this. What stirs up in you the need to defend yourself to others? How important is it for you that others know the truth or think rightly of you? Now, if I'm honest, I have to tell you, it is really darn important to me. I don't like to feel like someone has, you know, falsely accused me, has a wrong assumption. It's hard. And what I would like to do is clear the truth, you know, make it clear to them. Pronto. I want them to know the truth. And I'm sure we've all experienced this on both sides, actually, right? All of us have been wrongly accused, whether you're aware of it or not. We all have at some point. Maybe someone made a wrong assumption. And we've been guilty of the same thing, haven't we? We assume something about someone, like Job's friends assuming he was suffering because he committed some horrible sin. So no doubt, at times we've done that as well. You know, years ago, when my husband was a youth pastor in the Los Angeles area, he took a group of students to Mexico on a Mexico mission trip. And during that time, at the end of the trip, they stopped at a taco stand, which had been recommended to him. And he caught, I don't know, do you catch it? Salmonella. So in the midst, then, of dealing with abdominal cramps and diarrhea and fever, right on the heels of that, he came down with the flu. And I don't know how many of you know my husband. He's pretty thin now, but he was thin. And when this happened, he really was frail, and his coloring was bad. It was a mess. I'm sure, you know, as it took a toll on his body, and, you know, I'm sure that many at our church, I know, many at our small church at the time prayed for him. They were concerned. But then we found out that some people, a little rumor was circulating, that some people were wondering if maybe he had AIDS. So this was the 80s, okay? AIDS was really a hot topic, and it was still quite misunderstood. So as you can imagine, that rumor really upset me. More than it upset my husband, by the way. Isn't that normally the way it goes? The mother bears in us. But anyway, I really wanted to charge that pulpit and say, "You are idiots," or something nicer. But I was so hurt. I never did, you know, publicly say anything. And before long, Rob's body was healed and he was back to normal. And so I guess those thinking he might have AIDS figured out that they were wrong. But it shook me up. And I felt hurt that people at my church would make a wrong assumption and talk about it behind our backs. Many times, and to varying degrees, people will make accusations and assume wrong things about us. I'm not saying that when that happens, we aren't to set them straight and defend ourselves. I think sometimes it's important to do that in a right way. But sometimes, honestly, it's not. It's always best to pray for wisdom and to ask God if you're to work to clear up a misassumption or to simply entrust the situation to him. So we know, in Job's case, he was in a defense mode. Excuse me. He goes on to say that if he's put his trust in gold, rejoiced over his wealth, if he has worshipped creation and not the Creator, then he should be judged, right? That's what he's saying. But he's been faithful to trust in God and to worship him alone. He goes on to say, if he's gloated and been happy about an enemy's misfortune, if he hasn't shared his food and lodging with those in need. Actually, he says in verse 32, no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. He then continues saying that if he's concealed sin, hiding guilt in his heart, and he's just saying, if, then this should happen. If I did these things. And then all of a sudden, mid-sentence, did you get this when you read? All of a sudden, he just stops. He just stops. Job interrupts his defense mid-sentence. I picture him at this point red in the face and perspiring because the passion of his testimony is only escalating. He's been talking a long time, longer than I have been. He's been talking and giving his defense. And the next words allude to this as well. So verse 35 says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my defense. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Like, enough with you guys. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as to a ruler. If my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, verse 40, then let briars come up instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. And then it says, the words of Job are ended. Phew. Done. Enough said. Job has made it clear. He should be brought low and punished, and others should gain from his bad behavior if he had done anything wrong. But he hadn't. And he says in the Message version, slamming his audience, he says, and you know good and well that I didn't. The Message also ends the chapter with, the words of Job to his three friends were finished. I'm going to try that in my next argument. The words of Kathy. But you know what? I would say it's about time. I think Job needed to be quiet now and let the Lord step in to vindicate him. And maybe you need to do that today, too. Are you in a battle? If it's with your 12-year-old, absolutely. Just sometimes we need to do that, too. Just let God step in. So where does this leave us? It leads us to our third truth, which is this. I can't secure my future based on my works. Our intimate friend, our Lord, our intimate friend, has secured our past, our present, and our future. Aren't you so grateful? What do you hope to gain by laying out an effective defense to others? How important is it to you that others see you in the right light? What do you hope to gain by laying your defense to God? Often we give the Lord this if-then or because-then arguments, don't we? Because I've done, maybe we don't say it out loud, but we think it. Because I've done such and such, or because I haven't done this or that, then this should be my favorable outcome. If we're honest, most of us would say that we have some expectations of God if our behavior is good. We've talked a lot about this year. If we do what is right, then shouldn't we be protected from tragedy? If we take our kids to Awana in Sunday school and we talk about the Lord with them at home, then shouldn't we be guaranteed that they will walk with God and love him always? If we are good stewards of our money and we regularly tithe, shouldn't we always have a reserve in our bank account? If I act in righteous ways, then shouldn't I be protected from false accusations? Listen, God and his ways are bigger than what we do or do not do. The bottom line and constant life lesson is this. We must trust him. We must. So much is out of our control. We must trust him. It's our job to trust him. I've so appreciated that phrase this year. It's my job to trust God. And what's the alternative anyway? Do you ever think of that? Okay, I can either trust him or I can worry. I can become angry. I can be bitter. I can be frustrated and constantly strive to be perfect and obtain the perfect outcome. What we learn from chapters 29 to 31 is that the details and outcomes of our past, present, and future belong to God, our sovereign God. We can trust him because he's trustworthy and he is our intimate, ultimate friend. We are loved by him. So let me close with this. Can you think back to a time when you felt especially close to the Lord? Looking back, what was the fruit of that intimacy? How has your intimacy with God spurred you on to love and good deeds, to right living? How has it given you peace? Perhaps when you first became a Christian, the Lord felt so near and intimate, and now the excitement of your salvation has mellowed a bit, and so has your intimacy with the Lord. Or are you going through a hectic season right now, and you're just not feeling close to him, and you long to once again enjoy regular, intimate times with your Abba Father, with your intimate friend? If that's you right now, let me encourage you to keep coming to God. I'm so glad that you're here. You're in a good place. He never left Job in his past, present, or future, no matter what Job felt and he hasn't left you. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He loves you, after all. So that's a fact regardless of your feelings. Intimacy will return as you sit at his feet, as you spend time with him and give him your undivided. Put your phone in the closet, for goodness sake. Sit with him with a hard copy of the Bible so you're not tempted. Oh, ding! Oh, ding! Let's put it away. Pretend it's the 70s. And get out a hard copy of your Bible. That's just my little thing. You know what? That intimacy, spend time with him, sit at his feet, give him your undivided, and that intimacy will fuse into you peace and perspective on your past, in your present, and for your future days. It will. Make an appointment with God and keep it, and just keep keeping it and spend that time with him. I encourage you to do that. And enjoy his intimacy. Soak it up. All right, let's pray together. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Job. It's not an easy book to read, Lord. It's not. But your word, all of it, is for us. Help us to chew on one nugget this week, Lord. Help us to soak up your word, soak you in, and spend that time with you, Lord, to enjoy and feast on you, to experience your intimate friendship. And God, if we don't feel it on a given day, help us not to doubt it, but to just know that we know that you are with us, that you are sovereign, that you're trustworthy, and you absolutely love us. I thank you for this morning and all the women here. In your precious name, amen.